Listen, if you had to open up your Bibles to Psalm 122, we're going to be reading Psalm 122 together and then working through it together. As Alyssa said, we've been spending some time in the Psalms over January, and we're also going to be spending some more time in Psalms later in the year as well, which is wonderful. But let's read together Psalm 122. Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Just before we pray and get into it, I just want to say a quick thing. I spent the week wrestling with this psalm and reading this psalm and thinking about it, and obviously about Jerusalem, and each night I was driving home, and the headlines this week were all about anti-Semitic slurs being written on buildings, Islamophobic slurs being written on buildings, cars being torched, all sorts of nasty racial vilification. And our leaders, our political leaders, have very quickly and very clearly stated that, there's no place for that in our society. And I just want to say there's no place for that in the Church of God either. It's very easy. It's very natural to love people and like people that are like us and think like us and look like us and believe like us. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to something much greater and something much harder, and that is to love our enemies and to pray for those who are our enemies. And so that kind of racial vilification has no place in God's church, and it just felt particularly poignant as we're looking at this psalm tonight, and in light of all that's been happening, I just wanted to make some comments there. So let's pray, and then we'll come to God's word. Father, I pray that you would fill us with delight in worship of you. The psalmist who wrote this delighted to come and worship you, and I pray as we look at your word, we'd see you, see how good you are. See how great you are. I pray you'd help us to think hard and well tonight. I pray you'd help us to love hard and well tonight. And I pray that as we look at this psalm, you'd bless us and encourage us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a young adult, I briefly got the chance to visit Rome. And I wasn't there for very long, but I got to spend about half a day at St. Peter's Basilica, which is an incredible complex. It's beautiful buildings, very impressive complex. For me, I was really just there as a tourist, you know, taking happy snaps of the buildings and kind of soaking it all in, and it was nice. But for others there, there really was a deep sense of pilgrimage. It had a deep spiritual significance. They were there as pilgrims visiting the center of their worship, this place that was the center of their worship. Same trip, I also got to spend half a day at the Colosseum. Again, beautiful, impressive complex, big, impressive buildings. And for most people there, I think they were just tourists. You know, they were just soaking in the buildings, taking happy snaps, soaking in the historical interest. But for me to be there in the Colosseum, it actually had a deep spiritual significance, because I knew that centuries before, brothers and sisters in Christ had given up their lives, had died for their faith in this place. I wouldn't call it a pilgrimage, but it certainly meant something deeply spiritual for me to be in that place. We just read Psalm 122. It's all about Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. And as we read it, I want to ask, are we tourists or are we pilgrims? Are we tourists or pilgrims? As I said, we're going to be spending time in the Psalms this year, and I pray that it helps to deepen your prayer life. Pray it helps to deepen your life of worship. I chose Psalm 122 this morning because it focuses on a particular issue that's really important as we read the Psalms, but we're not going to have a chance to kind of circle back to it this year. There's a number of Psalms that are called Zion Psalms. They're Psalms that kind of in praise of or praising God for Jerusalem or for Zion, more specifically for Zion. They're Psalms that are all about God's protection and provision, the beauty of Zion, the beauty of Jerusalem. And they raise questions for us. How do we engage with these psalms that focus on the capital city of ancient Israel? We are a long way removed from this place. How much do the biblical promises about Jerusalem relate to the bricks and mortar that are currently standing in the Middle East? And to further complicate matters, the Middle East today is a highly charged, politically polarizing and polarized place. Do these psalms suck us into a modern political vortex one way or another? They're tricky questions. My hope is that as we look at this tonight, as we put this psalm into Christian context, we can see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And the plan is we're going to work through the psalm in its ancient context, what it meant to them, and then we're going to think about how the Bible reshapes these hopes, and finally we're going to think about how this psalm might inform our prayer, our worship, what it means for us. So that's the plan for tonight. Let's work through it together. So again, have a look at there. Look at the title at the start. It says, A Song of Ascents of David. The songs of ascent, they're arranged in the book of Psalms. These are psalms that pilgrims sang on the road as they went up to Jerusalem to worship at the annual festivals. They were kind of songs that you sang on the road. They were designed to help the pilgrim on their way as they approached to worship at the festivals. So let's read verse 1 and 2 again. I rejoiced with those who said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. This is a psalm about the joy of pilgrimage. We don't know where the worshippers are coming from, and in some ways it doesn't matter. It's a psalm for all pilgrims everywhere coming. They're excited about going up to worship their God. And now that they've arrived, they're drinking in the sights of Jerusalem. And notice why they're there. It's not a business trip. It's not a holiday. It's not a getaway. If the customs officer said, what's the purpose of your travel? Is it business or pleasure? They'd say neither. It's a pilgrimage. It's a trip of worship. To worship at the house of God. That's why they're going. The psalmist then goes on to describe the city of Jerusalem. Imagine they've come from far away. They've arrived, their eyes are, Jerusalem, how beautiful. Have a look at verse 3. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So the psalmist mentions three things. First, that the buildings are all built close together. Funny thing to put in a song, funny thing to put in a psalm. Most commentators see that as a poetic reference to the unity of the nation. The buildings are kind of these close-knit, tightly built together buildings, and it's like a poetic picture of the close-knit unity of the tribes, of the people of Israel. Secondly, the psalmist goes to talk about their unity in worship. Talks about the tribes of Israel going up to worship God together. In the book of Deuteronomy, you can read it, God commanded the people, when you enter the land, don't just worship anywhere you want, any shrine, any temple, any altar that you want. Don't do that. They were to go to the central place that God would choose, and that was to be the center of their worship as a nation. And the reason that the psalmist has joy in Jerusalem is because this is where people went to worship. This is where the tribes go up to worship their God. The third thing he mentions is that Jerusalem was the seat of justice in ancient Israel. God had established the line of King David and his line to rule as kings. They were supposed to administer justice for the nation. It's good for a nation to have thrones of judgment, places where justice can be discerned, where it can be practiced, where it can be enforced. If you think about it, a lawless society is not good. It's particularly not good for the weak or the vulnerable because they will be exploited by the strong and the powerful. So this is the picture that the psalmist has of Jerusalem. It's a place of unity and worship and justice. That's why he loves Jerusalem. God had established it as a place of unity and justice and worship. And he then goes on to pray for the city and to spur on others to pray for the city. Again, imagine pilgrims on the road encouraging one another, spurring one another on to pray. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and my friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. He prays that Jerusalem will be full of peace, full of security, that it will be prosperous. And he gives two reasons. Firstly, there's a social concern. It is good for society when unity and worship and justice are strengthened. If the weeds of disunity and apostasy and injustice grow up, it will not be good for society. The people suffer. And so if Jerusalem is the symbol and the seat of these things, then he prays for it, for his friends and his family and those around him. But more than that, he has concern for the house of God. The psalm begins with the joy of going up to the house of God, and now the psalm finishes with again talking about the house of God. It isn't nationalistic fervor, it's not economic interest, it's not political stability that's primarily in view here. His love for God leads him to love and pray for this place because that's where God dwells. He wants the city to be peaceful and prosperous so that God will be honored and praised and blessed. So that's the context of the psalm, this picture of Jerusalem that is both theologically very rich, but also very idealized. This is the picture on the postcard that the pilgrim sends home to grandma and granddad on the road. Last year, one of our family holidays, I took my daughters back to the town where I grew up so that they could enjoy the Matt Glowacki nostalgia tour. You can follow up with them about whether they actually did enjoy the Matt Glowacki nostalgia tour. But we drove into town, and the first stop on the tour was my childhood home, the home that I grew up in. And I'd explained to the girls, I described to them, there's this climbing tree where, you know, me and Auntie Robin used to climb. And out the front, there's these garden beds that made out of rock that, you know, Granddad and I literally pieced together like a jigsaw puzzle. And I talked about this big gravel driveway that I used to, like, ride my bike down and do skiddies down on my bike. So that was what I described. Anyway, first stop, we pull into town, we pull over, we get to the house, we look out the car window, and everything that I described was gone. The climbing tree had been cut down, the garden beds had been ripped out, that even like fake grass, the front yard, the driveway where I used to ride my bike, there was a ginormous like satellite TV dish. It was the size of a small hatchback in the drive. And I was just like, anyway. So for my girls, I think for my girls, it was pretty much basically just like a very underwhelming stop on the tour. Okay, like they're for like, okay, whatever. This is, okay, thanks for taking us here, Dad. For me, it was like someone had just got a bucket of ice water and dumped it on my childhood. I was like, I had to pull over the car and stop for a moment because it was just like everything I remembered. Now, no doubt I remembered all this with rose-tinted glasses. Okay, no doubt. But even still, it was unrecognizable. It was unrecognizable from this place that I'd grown up and loved. The reality is that in both the ancient world and in every era since, Jerusalem has fallen short of the peace and the justice and the worship that it was supposed to represent. We're going to zoom out and look at the wide angle picture of Jerusalem in the Bible. Jesus transforms our view of Jerusalem. He transforms the hopes that it represented. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, his heart broke. In Luke 13, it's an account, Jesus knows that his enemies are plotting his death. He knows that his enemies want to kill him. And Jesus says this in Luke 13, verse 34. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Luke 13. Fast forward six chapters, Luke 19. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowds are singing. He comes in on the donkey, the triumphal entry, and the crowds are singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And as he approaches Jerusalem, Jesus stops and he weeps. This is Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, then encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that went on to happen in AD 70 when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus, the great high priest of God, the priest who rules over the worship of God, he comes to the temple and he finds it to be a den of robbers. He's rejected. Jesus, the great son of David, he comes to his people, the people that he was supposed to be the king of, and they don't receive him. He is rejected. Ultimately, God's king and God's priest is dragged outside the city and is crucified outside the city walls. Where is the Jerusalem of Psalm 122? Yet in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus, our hopes for Jerusalem are transformed. God's kingdom is not a nation state in the Middle East. It's far better. It is a movement of people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, all who will honor Jesus as their king. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We no longer go up to a temple, a physical building, because the body of Christ, all those who have put their faith in Jesus, we are the temple. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's not that worship and the house of God have become less important, like somehow that's no longer any important. It's more important. But it is now found where the two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. What about this city of Jerusalem? This city that was supposed to be a beacon of worship and justice to the world. It's fallen short time and time again. Has God given up on Jerusalem? No. But we are waiting for a new Jerusalem. One that is built by God's own hand. Actually, did you catch it in that song we sung? What those people longed for? A city built by God's own hand where peace and justice reign. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. This is chapter 21. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God has not given up on a city where he will dwell with his people. He has not given up on a city where he will dwell with his people. We long for it and pray for it still. Notice there was a throne of perfect justice. Listen to a chapter later, Revelation 22. John describes the city. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. A city of perfect justice, a city of perfect peace, a city of worship where God is with his people face to face and there is no veil that separates us. That's what we hope for. And if the earthly Jerusalem ever did or ever will represent worship or justice or peace, it does so as a little model, a little scale model pointing to a far greater heavenly reality that we long for. And where it falls short, it points us to the hope that we have, longing for that day, longing for that new Jerusalem. So if we looked at what this psalm would mean for an ancient Israelite, why the city of Jerusalem was so important to those faithful pilgrims, we've examined the way that the coming of Jesus has changed and transformed and reshaped and broadened our hopes and our prayers and our worship. But I want to finish with some ways that we should respond faithfully to this psalm. This psalm is still given to God's people to encourage them to worship, to shape and inform and inspire our prayer. There's actually a risk for us in not having a central physical focal point of our worship. We don't have a place. There's a risk we can actually lose the grounded, centered, concrete aspect of our faith. We know that the earthly city of Jerusalem is no longer central to God's plans or purposes, but we often fail to see that the church, in all its varied expressions and forms, is central to God's plans and purposes. As Christians reading this psalm, we should see that the promises of Israel, the promises of Jerusalem, the promises of the temple, they are now fulfilled in Christ and they have their expression in the church. And my prayer is that this psalm and others like it would ignite in you a passion and a faithful commitment to Jesus and a faithful commitment to the body of Christ. There is still a priest who is central to our worship. His name is Jesus. And we come together in his name through his Spirit so that we can honor and praise him. We don't have a temple because we are the temple of the living God and where two or three are gathered in his name. He is there. There is still a king who reigns over the people of God. His name is Jesus. We live our lives in obedience, submission to him. He doesn't sit on an earthly throne because he rules in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and every single corner of creation is his rightful domain. So in light of this, how are we to live? I want to give you three things. First thing is we should pray for the peace and the security and the prosperity of the church, of God's people. I love hearing about the church in other parts of the world. I love hearing about church communities faithfully following Jesus where they are. I love joining in with God's people wherever they are. When a group of brothers and sisters are weeping, we should weep, as they are our brothers and sisters. When a group of brothers and sisters are rejoicing, we should rejoice. They are our brothers and sisters. I once got a chance to worship with some Vietnamese Christians. When they sang and they prayed and they worshipped in Vietnamese, I couldn't understand a word that was being said. But my heart was lifted and encouraged because I knew that these brothers and sisters were worshipping the same Lord through the same Spirit, and it was a joy to be with them and be a part of their worship. It's just a tiny example, but I want to urge you to pray for the peace of the church and the unity of the church and the security of the church wherever God's people are. Pray for it and work for it in our community here. Work for it, but pray for it wherever you find the church. We want the church to be a haven for our children and for their children. We want the church to be a beacon for our neighbors and our friends and our family. We want the church to be a greenhouse that grows the faith of his children. We want the church to minister to our community in the name of Jesus. We want all of this. And most of all, we want Jesus to be honored and praised and glorified. And so we seek the peace and the prosperity and the unity of the church. And I particularly want to say today that we should pray for peace in the Middle East. There's tragedy unfolding, thousands of people killed, displaced. It's a mess. We should pray for that. Just human mercy and compassion should cause us to pray for that. But do you know what else? We should pray for the Middle East because there are Palestinian Christians and Israeli Christians and Syrian Christians and Lebanese Christians, brothers and sisters. And they are living in war and terrorism and political instability, and it's devastating. Has it occurred to you that in the midst of that turmoil and that confusion and that polarization, in the midst of that upheaval, we have brothers and sisters who are trying to follow Jesus and minister to their communities in his name? For the sake of your brothers and sisters, pray for peace. For the sake of the house of God, pray for peace. For the sake of the honor of God's name, pray for peace. So pray, that's the first thing. Second thing, we are to live faithful, just lives in the spirit of Jesus. We've been talking about the future hope of this kingdom of justice, this new Jerusalem that will come by God's hand. And sometimes we can hear that and we think, well, we can just settle down comfortably, ignore justice now and just wait for that new Jerusalem. No. No. If your king delights in justice, if justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne, we should live just lives in the power of the Spirit. At our best, the vision of heavenly shalom, peace, changes how we live in the here and now. At our best, the Spirit of Jesus teaches us to pursue justice in the way of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, in the nature of Jesus. His reign over us is not hypothetical. He calls for obedience, to live faithful and just lives in his name. That's second thing. Third thing, last thing. I want to encourage you to rejoice in worship. His vision of Jerusalem that the psalmist has, he had delight in worship at the center. It's delight. We've talked about some heavy stuff today, but if you read the psalm, just when you get 5 minutes, read it again with fresh eyes. It's a psalm of joy. It's a psalm of delight. Look at it again, verse 1 there. I rejoiced. This pilgrim is going up to worship his God and he rejoices. More than that, he rejoices to join with God's people. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go. Let's go to the house of God. He rejoices in it. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not, I grudgingly did my duty and I went to the house of God. Not, I considered going to the house of God, but then a better offer came up. Not, I've got a lot going on. Maybe I'll just skip the house of God. No. He rejoices to gather with God's people, to go to the house of God and worship. He celebrates the unity of God's people. He appreciates the justice of God's kingdom. He prays for the peace and prosperity of his people. He loves his brothers and sisters. But all of that is because he delights in worship, delights in his God. And I want to pray that you can grow in your delight in worship. If we are short on delight, it's not because God has become less delightful. We need more attention to who he is, his beauty and his glory and his goodness and his majesty. I pray that you'd rejoice with those who've gathered here to come to the house of the Lord, not because of the house, because of the Lord. I just want to finish with that thought. We rejoice with those who gather to come to the house of the Lord, not because of the house, because of the Lord. So let's pray now. Lord, we praise you. You are a holy and good and gracious God. You are full of mercy and compassion and power and grace. Your excellencies have no end. And I pray you'd open our eyes again to see who you are, how great you are, that we would rejoice to come and worship you, delight to come and be with you, that we would delight to be with your people who sing your praises together. We pray that your name would always be honored among us, praised and worshiped among us, that your delight would grow in us. Give us joy in who you are. And I pray that you give us hearts that long for justice, long for peace, long for unity, that we would love and pray for and work for the unity and peace and justice that you desire. God, we pray for peace. Pray for your people. Everywhere, all around the world, we pray for those brothers and sisters that are persecuted for their faith, who are living out their faith under the threat of opposition and persecution. Lord, we weep with them and we pray that you would give them peace and security, hold them secure, delight them in who you are and hold them fast. Would you protect them? And we pray for our brothers and sisters who are ministering in your name in the worst crises and tragedies around. Natural disaster, war, terrorism, political upheaval, economic hardship, all of it, and your people are there. Our brothers and sisters are there seeking to faithfully follow you there. Would you give them peace? Give them security. Cause them to prosper and flourish, that your name might be seen and loved and honored, and that they can minister to people in your name. Oh, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.